Morning. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8. We're moving through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've watched the Lord Jesus in his second year of ministry, and as he does so, he moves from the doing of his ministry into the speaking, which John chapter 6 reminds us of, which was a point in time in his ministry when many started to depart and go back. And we saw that what he spoke about from that time on, according to Matthew 4, was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of man. Those two kingdoms lie 180 degrees in opposition to each other, and they always will, and they will always clash. And what we find is that those of us who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and acknowledge his kingship in our life are constantly having to have our minds retrained according to the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of earth. And that's what Romans 12 tells us when it says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what we'll find is as we move through here, and we've been seeing it also on Wednesday night when it comes to God's design for me as a man and a father, or my wife and a woman, or whatever it is that there's a constant bombardment by the world system to slowly jade us or to even distort the teachings. And so we have to be very careful that we adhere to the Word of God 100% and not allow the things of the world to come in. We saw in the Beatitudes, that is in the Sermon on the Mount, what the character is of one who is a member of the kingdom of God. It's amazing as we looked at that not one thing in that portion had to do with service. It had to do with your character. God is concerned with his people, that his people are reflecting the very character of the God that they worship and that they obey. And that's what the devil wants to rob us. As the people of God, he doesn't mind you getting active. He doesn't mind you serving. He doesn't mind you even preaching, but he really does mind it when you do it in a Christ-like manner, when you reflect godliness. And so he will get us to put the emphasis on the wrong place. And then we started this section that has to do with the 10 miracles of the Lord Jesus in chapter 8. And these miracles are very important for us to study. I made the statement, and I believe it's true, that these 10 miracles given to us in 10, 5, and 5 are a full picture of what the miracles of the Lord Jesus were all about and what miracles in themselves are all about. And we saw a little bit last time about the problems with the miracle movement in that it embraces the picture and doesn't go to the reality. One of the things that has been striking me is, whether it's been in our Wednesday night study together or Sunday and when we're doing Matthew, is that God has been showing me the importance in this material world, that everything in this material world reflects a spiritual truth. That's a picture. It's a type. And that we have to realize that and acknowledge that. And to embrace the picture without the reality is one of the greatest or most tragic things that can happen to us. Well, we would actually embrace something and look for the picture and not go beyond it. And so we looked the last time we were together, first of all, at the leper who in the beginning of Matthew chapter 8 came to the Lord Jesus and said, "If you will, you can make me whole." And we said this, that leprosy is a picture of sin, and it's a wonderful picture of sin because as Aaron said about Miriam in Numbers 12, "Oh Lord, don't do this to her. Don't let her be as one who is dead while she is still alive." Leprosy was the sentence of death. It's a wonderful picture of sin because even though the person might not even know they have it, they have the sentence of death in them already. It's corruption, yes, and it gets from worse to worse to worse, but the reality of it as a picture of sin is that it's a death sentence. And we saw that the Lord Jesus was willing to deal with the death sentence. And we saw this, that it's never ever God's willingness to move in and to deal with problems. It's never God's willingness that should be in question when it comes to cleansing or any other area of our life. We see it all the time. "Wilt thou be made whole?" John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus over at Jerusalem, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. God desires to work in our life, in our spiritual life, more than we desire him to. The problem is, are we willing? Do we want the Lord to work? And so this leper said, Lord, if you will. He didn't say, Lord, if you had the power. He said, Lord, if you're willing. And those gracious words came back as we saw them. I will, be thou made whole. It's never, ever, if a person lives with a continual sin problem, it's never because God doesn't want to deliver them or God doesn't want to cleanse them. It's because they're not willing to in the first place, because the first miracle showed us this, that the Lord Jesus has the power and the authority to cleanse from anything. Now, we said as a definition, so we can understand miracles, we said this, that we need to realize that miracles are a wonder, are a mighty, powerful work of God. And that is to cause awe. That's why they're also called wonders. Awe, so that when we do have awe, it will point us towards, and that's why it's called signs also, to some aspect or truth about who God is. Some revelation of the Lord Jesus or God Himself. To not see that is to not get the blessing from a miracle. To look at the type and to look at the leprosy and, oh, it was healed, and not realize that it's a picture of sin, and that therefore I can come to the Lord Jesus with my sin, with sin in me, with that death sentence in me, and say, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole, and hear Him say, I will, be thou cleansed. And we also made this statement too, and you have to be very accurate with the scripture on this. Leprosy is never said to be healed. It's always cleansed. Because it is a picture of sin. We need to become, and this is what God has been impressing on me and my ministry more and more, is you need to become very accurate to what the scripture says. Just this past week, and by the way, we're going to get here just 1 minute when I start rambling. Just this past week, I was reading and looking, and I started to realize something as I was typing into my computer, that the word scars never ever appears in the Bible. Now, you might find that shocking as I did, because I thought, and I've heard people say that when we're in heaven, we're going to see the scars of the Lord Jesus. But they're never called scars, because it takes blood and time to make a wound a scar. It has to be healed. And in heaven, there'll be no healed scars. They're wounds. They're the prints of the nails, the actual hole, the image, the print of the nail. And so we have to be very accurate, you know. And I think that's the answer, as I think about it, to why is it that when we read our Bible, we never find a physical description of the Lord Jesus? And people go for that. So we're talking about going for the types. I remember a woman at the telephone company one time coming to me, and she had a Polaroid she took from a plane and said, look at from that, my plane, look at that cloud. Isn't that the face of the Lord Jesus? I don't know. But isn't it bright? But it's all clouds are bright when you're 36,000 feet up over the ground and the sun's shining down on top of them. I don't know what the Lord Jesus looks like, and I think that God, for a reason, never tells us what He looks like. Number one, He knows us. Whatever it was, if it was a black beard or a red beard, we'd start to boast in that. Look, I have a red beard like the Lord, and the next thing you know, I'd be boasting, or would link to a nationality where there is really, or facial features of a group or a race where He doesn't. He appeals to everybody because of that. But I think the main reason is because the only distinguishing marks physically you'll ever know the Lord Jesus are those wounds. And God highlights it. Now, so we see the leper, and the leper is cleansed, and that's the first of the 10 miracles. And then secondly, we saw the Lord Jesus with the centurion. And the centurion taught us this, that the Lord Jesus not only has the power to cleanse, but He has authority over all sin. That centurion said, look, you don't even need to go to my house. Because I know this, I'm a man under authority. I've been given authority. I can say to this servant, do this, and he'll do it. I can say this to this soldier, do this, and he'll do that. And what he was saying is, Lord, I know your authority. You have authority too. And look, you can just speak the word, and sin, sickness, disease, whatever enemy it is, will just flee. You have authority. Many Christians don't even believe that. Many Christians don't see the authority the Lord Jesus has. So we waddle around in a mire of gloom and sin and despair instead of seeing and seeing how powerful the Lord Jesus is and how authoritative He is. And that's another fallacy about the miracle movement. It's why you need a little prayer cloth, or you need some object to touch, or a certain person has to touch you. All you need is the authority of the Lord Jesus, like the centurion. All you need to realize is the Lord Jesus just have to speak it and listen, it's done. That's the great thing about prayer. You go talk to the Lord Jesus in prayer and you might be praying for somebody in Japan and guess what? You have a greater link than a telephone. You're going to the Lord, the Lord's going over there. It's a wonderful link. You don't need a mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And you don't have to go for all these other things that are coming into Christianity today. Well, that takes us to a very small one, but a very important one. And I believe this. I believe that the order of these is important too. And we'll see it as we go through it because they tell us a specific story and a specific lesson also. Now we come in Matthew chapter 8 this morning, verse 14 and 15, to Peter's wife's mother, Peter's mother-in-law, verse 14. And when Jesus was come unto Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Now this miracle appears not only here, but it also appears if you look in Mark chapter 1, verse 29. In Mark 1, 29, it says, And forthwith they were come out of the synagogue and entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So that's an addition. Now we know this. James and John and Peter are there. Now that should trigger in your mind something. Whenever those three were together, something rather marvelous always seemed to happen. It was a special lesson, whether it was the Mount of Transfiguration or some other place. Whenever you saw those Peter, James, and John together with the Lord, you knew something was going to happen. That should trigger you right away to know, uh-oh, something great is going to take place here. We need to understand it. And then it says this, But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of fever, and anon they tell him of her, and he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, so she ministered unto them. Now here Mark tells us not only that was James and John there with him, but also tells us two other things. Number one, he took her by the hand. Here we see the servant of the Lord in Mark, that's what Mark portrays, having a tenderness towards her. Another one we'll read where he stood over her and rebuked the fever. There was a harshness there. Here he's saying, listen, I'm portraying Jesus in Mark as the servant of God, and you see the compassion he has. He takes her by the hand and he guides her up. The other thing you see is this, the word immediately. You know, you read Mark chapter 1 and you'll start to realize this. Verse 10, straightway. Verse 12, immediately. Verse 18, straightway. Verse 20, straightway. Verse 21, straightway. Verse 28, immediately. Verse 31, immediately. I mean, just in the first chapter. Verse 42, immediately. Verse 43, straightly and forthwith. Chapter 2, we could go on and on. The whole Gospel of Mark, that word straightwith or forthright or right away or immediately, whatever it is. And the reason why is because this is the perfect servant, the servant of the Lord. And when he does things, guess how they happen? Right away. There's no waiting around. You have to wait, and if you beg and plead and borrow or steal, then God will do something. There's an immediacy to whatever he does. There's a right away to whatever he does. He is God's servant. Then if you look in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, we see it again. These three places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, does the same miracle appear. Interesting that it's really in most of the, all three of the Gospels, very small and very short. And yet to us, I feel today in the day and age we live in, I hope you'll agree with me by the time we're done this morning, this is probably one of the most important miracles and get the message from today that we need to understand in the day and age in which we're living in. Verse 38, And he arose out of the synagogue and he entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now we find out what's important is this. It was a great fever. She was full of fever. This wasn't just, oh, I got a headache today. We'll take an aspirin, take an Advil. We've got so many of them, Tylenol, whatever you want, and you'll be all right. This was a tremendous fever. I remember back when I was a little kid, I can't remember whether I was about 7 or 8 years old, I think. But I remember having a terrible fever one time. I think I had whooping cough or whatever they called it back then. And I was burning up for days. And I'll tell you, it got so bad that my wife, it was Mother's Day. That's why I called my wife my mom. It was just a slip. Forgive me. She called the doctor. And the doctor said, well, give him an alcohol bath. And if that doesn't work, then put some cold water in the bathtub and do that. And it didn't work. And so they called him. And I'll never forget this, that in order to get me into the bathtub, she literally had to carry me. I mean, I was so feverish. And if you've ever had a bad fever, you know this, you don't have any strength. It just eats you up. You just lose all your strength. You lose all your energy. And what we find from Luke, because he was a physician, is that this was a tremendous fever. This was a great fever. She was going out. She had weakness. Now, it's important for us to understand this, that she had a high fever. And it's important to understand that he rebuked the fever. And all of a sudden, we realize this. You know, he rebuked it. It's the same word when he rebuked the demons and he rebuked the sea. Literally muzzled it. I mean, that's wonderful, isn't it? The Lord with a word can muzzle a fever. And that's basically what he does here. But I think what's really important here is to understand the real revelation of Christ. See, this should evoke wonder in our minds and point us to something about God that really makes a personal application and a practical application in our life. Because if we don't, we're just going to get in awe of the miracle, embrace the picture, and never get to the reality of it. And we don't ever want to do that. Don't you do it either. When you have a healing in your life or a cleansing in your life, there's a spiritual greater thing beyond it. There's a good friend of mine in the city of Danville, and he's a doctor. He's an MD. He has a media care practice, and he very graciously does my wife and I, whenever we need any emergency things, he'll do things for us and invite us to come in there. And he also works with the football team. So one day on the sidelines, I was talking to him, and I looked at his finger, and I noticed that his index finger on his right hand. Now, I don't know how bad this would be to a doctor, but it would sound to me be pretty bad when you're a doctor and you have to use your hand. I noticed it was shriveled and he couldn't bend it on the first digit. It would just look twisted and gnarled. It looked like one of those things you'd see in like a witch or something. And I just, it actually looked like a stick. It was bent and turned and no muscle, just yellow skin. And so I said, Tim, I said, what happened to you? He said, you won't believe it. I went down to my front yard and on my front porch and went to pick the pot up to move it. And there was a copperhead in there and it bit me right on the hand. And, he said, somebody had to put it there. He said, the pot was way too big. The snake was way too small. He said, and I think there's just some people in my neighborhood that, are Satan worshipers and they know I'm a Christian and they're just trying to give me a hard time. And so another man was with me who is a Christian, and they both go to a different church. And so he said, well, let's just pray on you right away and you'll get a healing. And he prayed on him and he didn't get healed and the man went off. And I said, Tim, you have a greater thing here. I said, you have an object lesson. And I think that's what God wants from this. I said, every time you go to work on somebody and somebody says, what's that? You can look at them and say, a snake tried to kill me, but another person's blood healed me. I mean, what a wonderful object lesson. Because he had to have antivenom. Had to come from some other blood. And I said, Tim, this is wonderful. You have an, every time you go to work on, I don't think he thinks it's that great because he can't bend that finger and he's not very dexterous. But that's what these healings should be to us. That's the way we should look at them. We should learn a lesson and not to learn, even prophecy. Peter says, seeing how these things will be or come to pass, what manner of people ought we to be in our lifestyle? In other words, don't just study things and get the pictures, learn the realities. Well, we see here's a revelation of Christ. He touches and he rebukes the fever. This, I believe, is a miracle of service. It is no accident, brethren, that three times in the three places it's located, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that it ends with this phrase, and then she ministered unto them. Then she ministered unto them. In order to understand what's taking place, and look at the order. First, there was a cleansing miracle before there was anything else. True? Now see, we're moving away from that into the area now where all of a sudden We're going to have a service miracle. And what happens is this, and you have to understand, she was weakened by a fever. She couldn't minister to the one. I mean, here's the Lord Jesus with the disciples, and they get to her house, and she's sick, and she can't take her place like a Martha. She can't take her place as a hostess. She can't serve anyone. She's laying flat on her back. Sorry I couldn't help you yesterday, but I had a terrible fever. I was sick in bed. And thank you you came by, but I was just sick in bed. I couldn't do anything. She was unable because she had no strength at all because she had a great fever. And as I said, nothing takes your strength like a fever. And if we're honest, and we can talk to Dr. Q-Tems about this, it takes, once the fever starts to subside, it takes a deal of time to get well again. I mean, if somebody has a fever for 2 days, 103, 104, you don't just turn around and say, okay, the fever's gone today. You can get up and go back to work. No, not at all. It takes time to recovery. It takes time to get back to your normal strength. But notice this, Mark and Luke said, immediately. She didn't need any convalescence. She didn't need any recovery time. The fevered woman is a picture, I believe, of us as human beings, as fevered believers. I believe that's the way it goes. We went from the cleansing and now we're into service, and I believe she's a picture of believers. Natural weakness. I believe this. I don't believe that you have a natural weakness. You cannot do anything in the spiritual realm as far as your natural ability can do without the Spirit of God, without the ministry of the Spirit of God. That was Jacob's problem, wasn't it? Wasn't it Jacob who was born strong and had strong natural qualities, and he just figured for most of his life, I'll just use my natural strength and my natural ability. And God had to bring him to his knees and cripple that to show him it's not by your natural ability. Spiritual things take place by the Spirit, and it takes spiritual enablement. It takes supernatural enablement. If she was healed, and then just went back to not having the fever, and he just rebuked the fever, she still would need time to convalescence. In other words, if she went from a natural sickness to natural wellness again without the sickness, she'd need a time where she still couldn't minister. This is not a miracle of the fever's gone. She went from a natural sickness and weakness now to natural not having it again, because then she still would need time. Watch this. She goes from natural weakness and a natural fever to supernatural strength. She all of a sudden jumps up and says, whoop, that's it. Okay, guys, let me go. I'll put a roast in. I've got a pie in there. I'll put the pie in the oven. And listen, you guys make yourself at home and come on over here. You cut this up and that's not what would happen at all. But it does here, because she goes from not just back to natural health, she goes to supernatural. And this is a picture of service, because then she was only then able to serve him. And I believe that what the principle is taught is this. Unless the Lord ministers to you first, you can never minister to others. Never. And what we have today in Christian service in the body of Christ, and unfortunately in a lot of assemblies, is people who go from natural sickness to natural wellness with no supernatural anything. So the next thing you know, they get discouraged and they go right back into the fever part again. And then they try to get back, and it's all natural and it's all the flesh. It has to be a supernatural miracle. I mean, I was just sitting there while Carrie was singing, and it was just provoking some thoughts in my mind. In Colossians 1, look at Colossians 1:23 for a moment. It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded, settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, wherein of I, Paul, here's the phrase, am made, enabled, a minister, a servant. Ephesians chapter 3, just in front, if you'll move two books to the front. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation is made known unto me the mystery which I wrote afore in words, whereby When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is, now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise of in Christ by the gospel. Here's the verse. Whereunto I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul was ever aware of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he's writing Timothy and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Christian service is the Lord first ministering to me, and then I, by a supernatural divine miracle, spiritually can minister to the lives of others. It's an enablement. It's a gift. And you know, there's some practical applications to that. Number one is this, that I as a Christian can never say, if the Lord enables me, I can't do it. I can only say, I won't do it. So to not take my place in Christian service is to grieve the Spirit of God, because God has given us by His Spirit an enablement to serve Him. And that grieves the very heart of God. Christ died to enable you to serve another person. It's what gives our life meaning. It's what gives our whole existence on earth, that we are impacting the spiritual lives of other people. That's all that matters in our life. It's not how many toys I have or how many experiences I have. It's how my life is changing others, and that's only done by supernatural. Now that, on the other side of that, on the practical application, you know, that should give us a lot of hope. And I'll tell you why. Because now I can't say, Lord, I'll never be able to. Because God can enable all of us to serve and has enabled us some way to serve others. It gives me hope, because naturally, if I was to look at my life, I naturally would think, Lord, I can do anything for you. I mean, that's the same thing Moses said when he was called of the Lord in Exodus. Lord, I can't do this. Well, God wouldn't call you if He wasn't going to enable you. With every command is a promise of God for enablement. When He said to Lazarus, come forth, you think He was going to make some kind of a joke out of it? He wasn't. He was enabling Lazarus to come forth. When He told the withered arm, stretch your withered arm, He was with that command, giving the promise. When He gives us a command to serve, and He's given us an enablement, we have to realize that. Too much of our service today comes not after the Lord ministers to us. Now this is interesting, because we already went through this back in Matthew chapter 6 when we talked about the secret life of the believer being like a tree. There's a part of a believer, a tree is a testimony, and that's why in Psalm 1 it talks about a believer being like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The same thing it says with the prophet in the Old Testament about Isaiah in the same way, or Jeremiah. But the point is this, that there's a part of a tree that isn't seen, and that's the root system, and without the root system you're nothing. And in Matthew 6, He's already said that there's a private life before the Lord that you learn as a Christian is the root and the foundation of everything you'll do that men will see and the fruit you'll bear. It's the quiet time in the closet. It's the quiet time in the Word. It's the living your life solely before the Lord. It's the realization that what men see isn't as important as what I'm doing and cultivating before the Lord. You're only as strong spiritually and in your service and in your testimony as you are in that private, quiet time before the Lord, where you know that only thing that is pleasing to the Lord is your relationship with Him. And so you do your alms before Him, you do your giving before Him, and you pray before Him, and you realize that's all that matters. That's a great relief as a Christian to realize that you don't have to please anyone. You just please the Lord, and you realize that you live and you work to please Him. Before we ever serve the Lord in the lives of others, as it says, and they ministered unto them, we need to let the Lord minister to us. I mean, I can't tell you how many times in the past, I've stood up and just parroted things that come out of books and don't have any meaning. We have a lot of that. That's not going to minister to anybody. We need to let the Spirit of God minister to us, teach us something from the Scriptures, reveal the Lord Jesus to us, and then share that with other people. And that's when it becomes a blessing. He must first minister to me before I can minister to others, because I have no strength whatsoever. Another practical application is this, that strength that the Lord gives us supernaturally is never sapped by, any strength is sapped by any kind of activity. It's perpetual. Just like when He created them those 6 days and then rested, God wasn't up there saying, I'm glad the seventh day came around because I could use a day of rest. It didn't take God any more energy to do all of that than it would have done to make one ant. I mean, He is omnipotent. He has all power. He's better than a never-ready battery. That little pink rabbit he's going to eventually wear down. But God doesn't. And so listen, that's why the Lord Jesus said, he that puts his hand to the plow and takes it off and turns back isn't fit. Because what he's saying is, God calls, God enables, when he ministers to you, then you're going to be able to minister to others. Now this isn't as a rebuke as much as it should be an encouragement to our hearts. Because God's called all of us somehow to minister in the hearts of others. And if you're honest, the first thing you say is, how can I? And the answer is, you can't. You're like a feverish mother-in-law sitting there on the bed. Well, you've got to wait for the Lord to minister to you. And then when He ministers to you, then you turn around and you break it and you pass it out and you minister to others with it. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The comfort wherewith God comforts us in verse 4, we turn around and we comfort others. That's ministry. I mean, you can go to seminary, you can go to school, you can learn languages, you can have the right books. If God hasn't enabled you and ministered to you, then it's futile. Now that might sound too dogmatic, but it's just the way it is. And on the other hand, you might not like who God chooses, and you might not believe God would choose somebody to minister like that, but listen, praise God, He's chosen somebody to minister. Isn't that true? We're just thankful for that. Now notice the progression in these miracles. Number one, we saw the cleansing of the leper. Number two, we saw the faith of the centurion. And then number three, we see the one in ministry. And I believe that order is important. I believe there has to be cleansing, and then you have to believe, and then I believe this, then you'll serve to other people because the Lord will minister to you. So to, even as a Christian, if we apply it to us as Christians, to allow sin to make us inactive is wrong. To make unbelief or a lack of faith make us inactive is wrong because the Lord can't minister to us. He's got to teach us and correct us. If we're ever to serve, we have to realize our weakness. We have to realize, and I believe that's the whole life of Jacob in a nutshell. He was so strong that when he was born as a twin, he could hold on to his brother's ankle and just come on out. And he grew up, and listen, he always wanted to serve the Lord. Esau was a profane person. Esau didn't care anything and at any time about spiritual things. Oh yeah, I know it says he sought it with tears, but listen, he sought it for the wrong reasons. He didn't seek. But we read of Jacob, he wanted the birthright. He wanted the blessing. He wanted spiritual things. But his problem was he thought because he had certain natural abilities and certain natural strengths that because of those he could do it. And God had to bring him to his knees and show him how empty he was and break him and touch him and wound him so that he would realize it's not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And that's the importance of it. Ministry is always first allowing the Lord to minister to us. So, if that was true, and the Lord has to minister to us, and you were the enemy, what would you do? Well, I'll tell you what I would do. I would make the world system so fast and so packed that there's no time for the Lord to minister to His people. And that's exactly what He's done today. The Lord Jesus must, I repeat, must minister to your spirit, to your soul, before you'll ever properly minister to others. Otherwise, it's just natural strength. You say, but we can't change the world system. No, but who's in charge of our life? We are. We've got to grab the reins of our lives, brethren, and pull them back and say, hold it. Why am I doing this? Because I think I need this. I don't need all this, so I don't need to do this. I don't need to work this much. I don't need to do all these things. I don't need all these activities. I need to have the Lord Jesus minister to me daily. I know that. We need to sit down and prioritize our life. We need to put down on a piece of paper, what are my priorities? When I worked at a telephone company back in 81 to 83 before we went out, I had an office in Coral Gables, and whenever a kid would come in, a person worked for me would come in and say, oh, I've got some problems, you know. I'd say, okay, and I had a big easel with a big piece of paper on it. I'd hand him a black magic marker. I'd say, 1 to 10, put the 10 priorities in your life. And they'd put them down. And I'd say, look, there's your problem. They might even say church and God down 9 or 10. I'll say, there's your problem. Let me show you where your priority should be and put it back up here. Brethren, it's time for us to get our priorities right. If we're going to ever serve acceptably before the Lord, the first priority is grab a hold of the reins of your life. Realize what's important is that the Spirit of God and God Himself minister to you in your life. You make that a priority, and then when you realize that, He will do a spiritual, supernatural miracle in your life, give you the power, and you'll be able to be used in the lives of others. And when you're used in the lives of others, those things last for all eternity. And that's what really matters. And so we have to stop using excuses and stop saying we don't have enough time. We need to find out why we don't have enough time, prioritize, get our lives back under control, and that's the Spirit's job, and make sure we have our priorities where they should be. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence this morning and we thank you again for this time together. Our Father, we're thankful for reminding us in our lives of our lack of ability in the spiritual realm. The Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And we realize that. And so our Father, this morning we ask that you would open our eyes and show us through your word what the priorities of life really are. And then by your Spirit, our Father, that you would give us the strength to prioritize our lives and to bring our life back into order. We pray, our Father, that you would allow the Spirit of God to minister to us, that the Lord Jesus might become real and that the Word of God might be applied, that we might be able to go out into this world with a supernatural, spiritual miracle to happen in the lives of other people. Oh, our Father, we realize that only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done by Christ in us will last. And so we commit ourselves into your care. Father, this morning, if there's somebody here who needs to know their sins forgiven, we pray that somehow your Spirit would minister to their mind, to their heart, and convict them and point them to the Lord Jesus. We think of believers this morning. If there's somebody here this morning who has been serving through the energy of the flesh, maybe sin or maybe just lack of allowing the Lord Jesus to minister to him or to her has robbed them of that supernatural, spiritual miracle, we pray that somehow that you would bring their life back to order, that they might allow the Spirit of God to minister to their hearts, that their sin might be confessed, and that the Lord Jesus might minister. Oh, our Father, we're thankful for the compassion of the Lord Jesus. His desire is to do these things in our lives, and His desire is to take us by the hand after rebuking that fever and lifting us so that we can minister to others. Help us to serve acceptably. Help us to serve with eternal results. And our Father, we would thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 8. We're looking at miracles. We had one tonight. I tried to give a teenager a dollar and they wouldn't take it. And that's a miracle. Said something about it was tainted and he couldn't take it. Said it was taint enough. Thank you. Any affirmation, sign, positive or negative, is fine for me. You see, my wife has learned over 30 years just to shut me out. So when I get any response, it's okay. Well, we're going to try and perform a miracle tonight. We want to finish the last two miracles in this chapter. If we don't, we don't. But if we do, we'll thank the Lord for it. We don't want to do it injustice, but at the same time, we want to see what is the spiritual teaching in the miracles that we have before us tonight. Let's just read one and then we'll talk on it. If we have time, we'll go to the next one. If not, we'll pick up. Chapter 8. And verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Follow me, let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of men is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him? Now I believe that what we have before us is the first of two clincher miracles in this chapter. They're at the end, and I believe the Spirit of God is a God of order. And I believe what we have before us really is, as I said, a clincher. The first thing we have to do is ask ourselves, why are these two men, this unnamed scribe and this disciple, placed here with this miracle? I don't know about you, but sometimes as I read my Bible, I just kind of question and say to myself, what is that doing there? Sometimes it just appears that something just doesn't belong there. Now, you need to realize, I need to realize, that when that happens, it happens for a reason. We might not see why it's there, but God knows. God isn't an author of confusion. God is writing His Bible, and He's trying to teach spiritual truths. The first thing we have to ask ourselves is this: what ties all of these three things together? And I believe if you read them again, you'll find that they're tied together. Verse 18, if you look at it again. Verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow you. Verse 22, we read, But Jesus said unto him, Follow me. And verse 23, it says, When the disciples when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. So what we have here is this: I will follow you. Follow me. They followed him. That's wonderful, isn't it? In other words, I will follow you. They follow me, the commandment, and then they followed him. I believe they're all three things are to illustrate a truth. I believe it's this: what does it mean to follow the Lord? That phrase is abused in the day and age we live in. I mean, when you hear somebody say, well, I just want to follow the Lord, that can mean anything. It can be very deep in its content. It can be very shallow in its content, and it could have no meaning at all. Now, when you go back to Numbers chapter 14, 24, you don't have to do it, but the Lord says about Caleb, Caleb had another spirit. He had a different spirit. And he followed me wholeheartedly, or with a whole heart. That's what it says about Caleb. He followed the Lord. And I believe that as believers need to really know what it means to follow the Lord. And so I believe what we have here is this unnamed scribe, and then a disciple, and then the disciples, because we need to know without a fact what the proper use of the phrase following the Lord means. What does it mean to follow the Lord? It means more than just being a Christian, because there are many Christians who are not following the Lord. That's why I believe one of them says a certain disciple came, but you know what? He didn't go away very happy, and he got kind of a mild rebuke. And I think that there are times when we as believers don't really follow the Lord. Rather a strange answer, isn't it, to this unnamed scribe when he says in verse 19, Master, I will follow you whithersoever you goest. And the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, Foxes have holes, and the birds have the air of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, I don't believe we really understand in full what the Lord's saying here, because it really would cause a problem. Is he saying when we follow the Lord, we will literally have nowhere to call our home? In order to be a disciple, you just can't have any security over your head. Does it mean here that the Lord Jesus slept in the woods? That the Lord Jesus never had a physical roof over his head? Does it mean the Lord Jesus' family, when he stayed there, never actually really owned a home? What does it mean? It can't mean those things. The Lord Jesus had places to lay his head. We follow him through the gospel. He was in one home, another home, another home, and another home. I believe that's because he was illustrating a spiritual principle. And what he's simply saying, if I can just sum it up, is this. You want to follow me? You'll have no resting place here. Earth won't be your resting place. The Lord Jesus will later on look at his disciples and say this, In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You see, for us, home is a very special place, isn't it? It's a place where you can kick off your shoes and you can put your feet up on the table in front of you and sit back in a chair. We did that this afternoon. If you're sitting there looking at a flat spot in the back of my head, it happens every Sunday. It's because after a nice meal, we sit back and every home has a recliner. And it's nice to get in that recliner and kick it back and you relax. And that's home. It's a place where you can rest. Sometimes when we travel a lot, you know, you just feel, I can't wait to get home. My wife will say, no, I'm not going this trip. I'm staying home and resting. Well, I'm going to a home. Can't you rest there? And the answer is no. That's the whole principle. The whole point isn't that if you're going to be a disciple, you should never own a home. The whole principle is if you're going to be a disciple and wholeheartedly follow the Lord, that you can't have a permanent roof over your head. The spiritual principle is that you realize what Ecclesiastes says when it says, in this world, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. All is vexation of spirit and trouble. Job said it best when he said, man's days are few and full of trouble, and it's easier for sparks to fly up out of a fire than it is. I mean, that's just the way it is. Trouble just seems to follow us here. The Israelites had some real truth when they said, you know, it was better and easier when we were in Egypt. Sometimes after I was saved, I think, you know what? It was easier before I was saved. Before I was saved, I didn't have much emotion to whatever happened around me. Who could care less? And you don't get involved emotionally like you do with a tender heart when the Lord gives you one as a Christian. And it's a lot easier. You're not sensitive to sin. You're overcome by it. You're under the sphere and domain of the devil. You don't care about right and wrong. You just go through life. It seems a lot easier. Well, what the Lord Jesus is saying is here is, look, if you're going to follow me, don't set your heart on now. Don't look for this place and for here as your hope. That's one of the reasons why many Christians today are discouraged. They're looking here for the here and now. You see, there was a man who used to preach in the 70s. His name was Reverend Ike. He claimed that he had a car for every day. He had 7 cars. He claimed he had a suit for every week. He had 52 suits. And he said, if you had enough faith, you can't lose with the stuff I use. There's no pie in the sky by and by. I don't know why I remember that, but that's what he used to say. He was on the radio every day. And he'd say, don't wait for your pie in the sky. You can have it now. Well, I tell you this, the Lord Jesus never taught that. The Lord Jesus taught us to be real about our walk here. If we're going to follow the Lord, we don't look to this place for our hope and for our rest. And we're going to go through this life. We're looking to enter into our rest when we die and when we're with the Lord. That's a rest. The problem today is too many of us as Christians are resting in this world. And then when it just deceives us and when it bites our back and we get backbitten and we find out this, we get a little discouraged. Listen, the Lord Jesus never told you you're going to have rest here. And I'll guarantee you this, you follow the Lord, you're not going to have any rest in this world because the world won't give it to you. And then in verse 21 and 22, we have this unnamed disciple. Let me ask you a question this. Is this literally true? Is it literally true that when you become a follower of Jesus, you must never attend the funeral of an unsaved loved one? I mean, if we're going to take it literally, that's exactly what it says. Let the dead bury the dead. You go out and do spiritual things. Does it mean that there are things you just never go to that funeral? I can't mean that. The Lord Jesus went around gravesides. The Lord Jesus was at gravesides. I believe it's a spiritual illustration. I believe there's a physical picture with a spiritual teaching behind it. And he's saying simply this, you want to follow me? You won't be occupied with death and dead things. be occupied with life and what really is living. And I believe that's important for us today too. I mean, don't be occupied. If you're going to be occupied with this world's things, then those things are dead things. You know, your job is dead. Your job is a means to an end. That's all it is. It's a means by which God can provide for you, for your family. But listen, don't look to your job for your life. That's what unsaved do. Unsaved, their job is everything. And so if it isn't, then they change and they go to another one. Then if it isn't, they change and go to another. Listen, it's a means to an end. We look for living things. We know this, that the spiritual things are what really matter in life. And we realize when I study my Bible, it imparts life. It's called sound doctrine. And when the Spirit ministers, the Spirit builds my spirit and creates the image of Christ, and that's spiritual life, that's life. We're to be occupied with life and living things, not things that pass away with the using. They're corrupt. Not being occupied with things that only are temporal, that won't go on into eternity. Be occupied with life and with living things. I believe that's important. What he's saying is surrender all relationship with the dead things of the world. It could be your job, it could be your friends, it could be your associations, it could be social things, it can be entertainments, it can be anything. Anything that's dead. We have a lot of dead things. I do. I believe as I mature as a Christian, what the Lord does is just show me what's really important, what really has life, eternal life, spiritual life, and what doesn't, what really matters. When I was first saved in those first 10 years, I didn't care about people. I didn't care about ministering to people. I didn't care about spending time with people. I only wanted to do what I wanted to do on the weekend, on my day off, and leave me alone. And God, by His grace, starting to work through your life, you start to realize, wait a second, being out here and doing this doesn't mean one thing. And if the Lord comes back, it's wasted time. It's dead things. It's messing with dead things. Things that have no eternal value. Things that don't impart life. I would much rather now teach a Bible study. I'd rather speak the Word. Impart life somewhere. Give life to people. Infect their life. Be occupied with living things. Know what's really living in life. And the other things the other people can take care of. Do you realize that? The unsaved can keep the economy going. The unsaved can keep your neighborhood going. The unsaved can do all kinds of things. Listen, you do things that only pertain to life and have importance with eternal life. And that's why I believe it's important that we see that this is following the Lord. We are not going to be concerned with dead things. We're not going to be concerned with the things that don't last for eternity. Then he goes on, and the climax is the calming of the sea. It's as if he says, okay, you really want to see what following me means? Okay, follow me. Now, Mark says in Mark's gospel, it was a great storm. It was a fierce gale, and the boat was filling up. Luke says they swayed and they were in great danger. I love the King James, don't you? Paul said when they stoned him and left him for dead, they meant much harm. I love it. They meant much harm. Well, what happened, brother? They meant much harm. They stoned me, left me under a pile of rocks. That's much harm. I believe that. It was a great gale. You know, unless you've been out on the sea, you have no idea, no concept of what's taking place here. Having lived in Florida and had a boat and spent a lot of time out in the ocean, I know this. At one point, the ocean's your friend. At the next point, the ocean's your enemy. It can turn around and it can consume you. It can go from flat, calm, beautiful, and look how clear the water is, to waves up over your head, crashing your boat, rolling you around, wishing you were dying because you're so sick. Listen, this was a tremendous storm. This was a fierce gale. They were in the middle of it. They were in panic. They were in fear. And they ran for help. And then it says this in verse 26, there was also a great calm. Isn't that wonderful? You know what? I really believe that in life, if we shelter our children from the extremes and the contrasts of life, then I think we really will rob them of something. We try to keep them from the great storms. There's nothing like being in a great storm in a boat to realizing what a great calm is. True? And I think that's what builds the character in your life. You never appreciate the good things unless you have a taste of the rotten things. And that sway in our emotions makes us enjoy things better on this side because we endure it on this side. But look at the context. The context is following the Lord. They followed Him to a point. Now, something that's really amazing here is His rebuke of their faith. Before I get onto the principle, We need to look at it because it's a key to understanding the spiritual picture of why this miracle takes place. Let me just ask you a question. If I came to you and said, do you know something? I just came to the end of myself. I just went so helplessly to the Lord Jesus. And you know what? The Lord Jesus moved and He did a miracle to provide for me. What would you say? I'll tell you what I'd say. And you'd probably say the same thing too. You'd probably say, what great faith. Isn't that true? Let me say it again. Some of you, I sometimes I feel alone. This morning I didn't, but tonight I do. Listen, if somebody said, what is the definition of great faith? Number one, it comes to the end of itself. That's not going to do anything. I'm going to trust God. It comes helplessly to the Lord Jesus. It lays hold so that the Lord Jesus moves and does a great miracle to provide an answer. Wouldn't you say that was great faith? The Lord rebuked it. It's not great faith. Isn't that exactly what happened here? Didn't they come to the end of themselves? Didn't they say, oh my, we're going to die. We better wake the Lord up. And they come helplessly to the Lord and said, Lord, let's get the Lord up. We better get the Lord up because if we don't get the Lord up, listen. And didn't He get up and didn't He rebuke the sea? Didn't He rebuke the storm? He sure did. And then He turns around and He rebukes them. He rebukes them. Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Verse 26. Why? Because they didn't follow Him. There should have been 13 people in the boat doing what? Sleeping. Now, just so you understand what's happening here in the spiritual picture is this. The Lord Jesus says, you want to follow Me? You won't find rest in this world. You want to follow Me? Why, yes, Lord. Well, let me tell you this. You'll be occupied with life. You want to follow Me? Yes, Lord. He says this. Let me sleep. What, Lord? That sounds rather stupid, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. Let me tell you this. You want to follow Me? Then just know I'm in control even when I'm asleep and you don't sense Me. You want to display great faith? No matter what your circumstance is, realize I'm still in control. You don't have to wake Me up. I'm in control whether I'm asleep or whether I'm awake. You don't need to hear My voice. You just rest. Look at strong faith lets Him sleep. Strong faith weathers the storm. It knows, it rests that He is in control when He's asleep as when He's awake. Weak faith says, I need to see God act. I need to see God move. I need to see God's hand. What if you never ever again in your walk with the Lord till the day you die saw an evidence of the Lord's hand in your life? I think it was John Wesley who prayed, Lord, I need to know You better. And after he prayed that prayer, he said he had the three most terrible months as a Christian he's ever had. He'd never sensed the Lord's presence. He never saw the Lord's hand. He felt like every time he prayed or read his Bible, God was dead. The heavens were brass. And at the end of 3 months, he got on his knees and he said, God, is this how You answer my prayer? And along came the message. And guess what the message was? The same thing you're hearing. It's not strong faith when you can see My hand, hear My voice, and feel My presence, have an answered prayer. What strong faith is when you can go on with life and never have to have those things. Just let Me sleep. And people say, well, I saw the Lord's hand say, oh, you have little faith. And you know what? The Lord did, oh, you have little faith. Well, what about you? And you know what? I haven't sensed the Lord's presence in 3 weeks, but you know what? I'm still reading. I'm still praying, and He's still on the throne. But don't you have a problem with, yes, I'm in the midst of a storm. I'm in the midst of a storm, but listen, let God be God. Followers, let Him sleep. Going through a storm. Let me ask you this question. Going through that storm, how worried was the Lord Jesus? Let me ask you a question. Going through that storm, how worried was God the Father? So go to sleep. Now, I'm not saying physically go to sleep. What I'm saying is this. Realize this. God's in control. God loves you. God's there. Listen, don't ask to sense His presence. Just go on. That's what it means to follow Him. It means being with Christ doesn't mean that you're exempt from the storms, and following Christ doesn't mean you're exempt from the storms. It means this: when you follow the Lord and you're in the storm, you just realize, okay, He's in control, and that's all that matters, and I'm going to keep walking forward. It's the same thing Job said when Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. It's not having to know the answers like Isaac. It's climbing up on the altar because you know your father and you know your father's character. And although it doesn't look good for you and it doesn't seem like it's what's happening is right, but you know your father will never ever do anything wrong for you. Now let's ask a question. What happens when you fail and you wake Him up? Here's the good part. You fail and you wake Him up. Will He be angry? No. What will He do? He'll get up and He'll rebuke the sea. He'll perform the miracle. He'll help your faith. He'll meet you where your needs are. And then He might send you a mild rebuke and say, listen, you got to learn more. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say, no, I'm going to stay asleep. I'm just going to not even acknowledge them. And I'm going to let them go through it and go through it and go through it until they get it right. No, He got up. We have such a wonderful God. He's so condescending. He meets us at our point of need. He knew they needed Him to wake up. He knew they needed that storm. And He knows when your end of your trial is, and He knows when the ends of my trial is. And listen, He cares and loves us that much. So what does it mean to follow the Lord? Are we following the Lord this morning? Well, let's answer this question. Number one, if we're following the Lord, we'll be occupied with life, with living things. Number two, we'll realize we have no resting place here. But we will, number three, know this: we can rest in the Lord when He is resting, even in the midst of a storm. Nothing ever shocked God. God doesn't sit up there and think, oh, look at that. So-and-so lost their job. Well, I sure hope they pray over there because they're going to be in a bind if something. What is plan B? You know, could you imagine, the story was told in a fable form. I don't know, remember where I read it. I think it was written in the first century about when the Lord Jesus raised from the dead and went back to heaven. And the first one they said to greet Him was Michael the archangel. And he said, well, Lord, he said, this is a great plan, but what's your backup? And the Lord said, I don't have a backup. This is the one that's going to work. Shook his head, looked at us as people and said, Lord, you need a backup. The Lord said, no, this is going to work. Isn't it great to know that God's in control? I mean, isn't it wonderful to know that God's on control? And listen, and when He seems to be asleep, we can just let Him sleep and just endure the storm. That is what it means to follow the Lord. Okay. Well, let's look at the next one. We've got 20 minutes. We can get on the demon possessed. Let's read chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. And when He was come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, there met Him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by the way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of God? Art Thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way from them, a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought Him, saying, if Thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And He said unto them, go. When they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the herd of swine ran violently down to a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything that had befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they besought Him that He would depart from their coast. Now, the first thing we need to do is say a little about demon possession. Number one, there are four simple facts. Let me give them to you. Number one, demon possession is real. Now, I'm not going to stand here tonight and tell you everything about demon possession. We'll do that in the coming year together when we get some time to Matthew chapter 12, because there's a complete dissertation and exhortation in chapter 12. But there are four simple facts. Number one, they're real. They're not just mental disorders. They're not just epilepsy. They're not just uneducated people full of superstitions. They are real. Whether we want to admit it or not, it is the Lord Jesus taught it. It's in the Gospels. It is real. Number two, their power is limited. demons, their power is limited. They can't do anything except without the permission of God. Neither can Satan, I hope you understand. A matter of fact, you can go on even further than that. They can only do the will of God. That's wonderful. They can only do the will of God. Do you know Satan can only do the will of God? Remember he gave Paul a thorn in the flesh? And then Paul said, oh, thank you, God, for your messenger and for sending me the message I needed to have at that time. Satan, but it stood there, probably said, oh, I can't believe it. Every time I do something, I'm used of the Lord. I just can't believe it. He sweats and sweats to do his evil, and he just does nothing more than help God. The third thing is this, they're a picture. They're a picture to illustrate desperation. In other words, there's nothing more desperate than a person helplessly bound under the power of a possession by a demon from hell. Now listen, you trace sin back in the Bible, you trace it all the way back to Satan himself. That's the origin of sin. Till Satan was found in thee. That's why Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity. And that's as far as we can go with it. So here we have these sinful originating beings possessing a person. And what you find is this, that not only that, but they were possessed by legions, thousands, and they lived in tombs. And it says they were tormented. It says they were naked. And it says that they wanted to go into pigs. I mean, they are a picture of the worst problem a person can have. Really. I mean, we talk about, well, you know, I live and this one sin besets me. Listen, that's nothing compared to the fact if you were energized by a demon. Demon possession. Don't get fooled by the word possessed. It doesn't mean ownership. It means literally energized. Energized by a demon. It means they were moved, their thoughts. They were just a tool, a glove on the hand of a demon. And fourthly, the fourth truth about them is this, that Jesus is always triumphant over them, every one of them. Always. Every one of them. Now, we need to realize something before I even go on, and it's this. You don't study demon possession to study about demons. Please, that is not what you do. You'll find yourself on the wrong foot. God doesn't bring us here to a man possessed by legions of demons. So he can teach you about demons. He wants to show you who? His Son. We're going to learn about the Son. We're not going to learn about demons. That's wrong. So you don't want to look at possession. You want to look at deliverance. In other words, you don't want to look at the problem. You want to look at the answer. And then realize this, that the story is all about the worst human condition in this life is now overruled by the greatest, the Lord Jesus. He is always triumphant about it. And there's even a practical application for us as Christians as we read through this. You know, this story is amazing because it's arranged by God, and you have to take it in the context. Now watch, the last thing we just studied about was that He calmed the storm. The storm is the outer world. He calms you when you're in the circumstances of life in this world. And now what we find is He can not only calm the outer, but He can what? Take care of the inner too. And that's why the demon possession. The storm is external. The demon possession is internal. The Lord Jesus is in control of everything. Internal, external. Now, there's some that would say in argument, well, look at Jesus. This shows that Jesus stole. He stole the pigs. Jesus didn't steal the pigs. And then people say, well, they did so because He killed the pigs. Jesus didn't kill the pigs. You got to read it accurately. I said this morning, we got to look at the scriptures and study them accurately. They said, look, Lord, there's some pigs over there. If you're going to put us anywhere, put us there. He answered their prayer. And number two, He didn't kill the pigs. They did. Isn't it interesting when we read through here, did you notice it? When it says when they went into the pigs, it says that they ran, verse 32, violently down the steep hill. They didn't run violently down the steep hill because of the steep hill. It wasn't the idea that they were out of control and they were these little round roly-poly pigs rolling all over the place, crashing into rocks. They ran violently. And here's the question. Why did the Lord Jesus allow them to go into pigs in the first place? And someone would say because these men were Jewish that owned the pigs and they weren't supposed to be hurting them anyway. Not important. The Lord Jesus allowed them to go into the pigs to show you the nature of demons. And the nature of demons are this: they're violent, they're unclean, and they want to destroy. And as soon as they get in the demons, that's all. From the time they start running, they're violent. And they just start heading for death. Let's drown these pigs. That's the way they feel. Listen, the devil only comes, and his followers are only here to bring destruction, chaos, death, and disorder. They'll never give you anything but that. So if we go after devilish things, you know, the other night when we were at our friend's going away party, for he was drafted into the NFL, one of the boys we had, he went to Marshall for 4 years and he was a wide receiver, and he got a 2-year, Arizona Cardinals signed him to a 2-year free agent contract, and we were there, and they had two cakes, and they said, which one do you want, the chocolate or the white one? And, you know, they were all, most of them Christians, and even his pastor was there speaking, and I said, I don't eat devil food. And they looked at me and they laughed. But, you know, to go after the wrong things, we got to look at deliverance. We have to look at the Lord in this thing and realize this, that the Lord is allowing these demons to do what they're going to do and to dwell where they're going to dwell and to go into those pigs, because He is in control and revealing His enemy's character so that we don't have to go after that. You go after that. Go after devilish things and devil's food. That's all you're going to get is chaos, disorder, heartache, and death. You're never going to have life. Never. Now, what is the spiritual message of this experience, and what is the spiritual message of this miracle? I think it's very important. On one side, you have demons and despair and death and man at his worst. And on the other side, you have, after Jesus comes in, you have the man seated and clothed in his right mind, desiring to be with Jesus everywhere he goes. I believe it's just a picture. I believe it's just a visual illustration of the book of Romans. I believe it's why it starts out in Romans with 1 and 2, the condemned, the godly, the ungodly, the righteous, the unrighteous. And then on the other side, you see conversion, and you see sanctification, and then you see glorification. When Jesus comes into a life, there's always order, harmony, peace, reason, right mind, health, life, deliverance. But I think there's some principles here that are really even more important. The spiritual principle, just in case you're ready to write it down, is this: that Jesus is our deliverer, our only deliverer. He's the one who frees us, who orders our life, and brings in real freedom. And I believe that's why the principles that you see here are so important. The first principle is this. Look at verse 29, if you would. Behold, he cried out, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, Son of God? Art thou come here to torment us before our time? Now you read that, and I know I've read that, and I've never even ever read what the spiritual principle is there, because we've never answered the question. What would the answer to the question be? Begins with Y and ends with S. The answer is yes. The Lord Jesus is, He's going to torment them, all right. Anytime the Lord Jesus comes around evil like that, He torments them. Yet the answer is yes. Isn't it interesting? And here's the thing that struck me. It's so interesting that the devil and his demons want to torment. That's what they want to do. But when the Lord comes into their presence, who gets tormented? So why do you think then that Satan wants to keep believers in fear of their life all the time of the devil and his demons, when in actuality, who's afraid of who? When the Spirit of God comes around a demon possessed, it's, oh no, they're here to torment us before our time. You're right. That's what it's all about. The answer to that, and you better write it in your Bible, is yes. The answer is yes, I'm going to torment you. Now watch. Compare verses 31 and 32 with 33 and 34. Look at 31. So the devils besought him, saying, if you cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said, go. And they went, and they died violently. But look at 33 and 34. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything what was done and befallen the possessed devils. And the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Now here's a principle. When you choose pigs over Jesus, you lose the pigs and Jesus. That's exactly what happened. They rejected Christ, they chose the pigs, and listen, they didn't even get the pigs. The pigs died. The demons anyway, right? The demons said, give us the pigs, we don't want you. They didn't even get the pigs. You go after anything but the Lord Jesus and you lose what you're after and you lose the Lord Jesus. That's what happened here. That's what happened to the city. The city came out to meet him and said, get out of here, get out of here. We'd rather have the pigs than you. He said, fine, I'll depart. Listen, understand the principle. You go after anything but Jesus and you lose what you're going after and you lose Jesus. Example, look at the prodigal. He lost all, but at least he came to Jesus. The prodigal lost all. He came to the place sitting with those pigs and he realized, I've lost everything. I'm going home to the Father. And when he came back to the Father, he got everything he thought he had when he left. He didn't really have what he had thought he had when he left because he didn't want the Father. He lost everything. He ended up with the pigs. But when he came to his right mind and simply said, I just want my Father and I'm going to pursue my Father, what did he get? The ring, the clothes, the feast, the festival, the joy, the happiness. Let me make a practical application. You seek a life partner, not the Lord Jesus. You're going to lose your life partner and the Lord Jesus. You seek a vocation, cars, you seek jobs, you seek Christian service, anything, but not the Lord. You're going to lose that and the Lord. That's the whole point. You only have what Jesus gives you. You lose everything else. And my point is this. Don't make a byproduct the product. You understand what I mean by that? The product of your life should be, I'm going after the Lord. I'm pursuing the will of God. I'm going after what God wants for me. And whatever that is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these other things will be added to you. Don't pursue the joy on its own without the Lord. You'll lose that and the Lord. Don't pursue happiness. Don't pursue this. Don't pursue that. Don't pursue... Listen, pursue the Lord. The prime illustration is when you read the book of Ruth. You know what it says about Ruth? It says, Ruth said to Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go, because I will findest thou my husband when I go back to the barley feasteth. No, it doesn't say that. She said, I'm going to go where you go because your God's my God, and where you go, I'm going to go, and who you worship, I'm going to worship, and I'm going to make pursuit your God my God. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, she just happened then to come back to, and it just happened on the barley festival time, just happened to light on Boaz. She wasn't pursuing a spouse, but she got a godly one. And she wasn't pursuing finding a job, but she got all she needed. And she wasn't pursuing happiness, she was pursuing her relationship with the Lord. All the other things were added. Go after Him, you got it all. Go after else, you got nothing. That's the whole point. Jesus never forces Himself on anyone. Look at verse 34. They ask Him to leave. He says yes and leaves and departs. Departs. Why not? Why not? I mean, you know what's interesting? Look what they say. They say, depart. And He departs. Jesus said, I believe it was in Luke 5:8, depart from me, from a man of unclean lips. And the Lord Jesus didn't depart. Isn't that wonderful? You know what the answer there is? The answer there is that God answers the prayer of the heart. They were saying in their heart, get away from us, we don't want you. He read the heart, He said, yeah. Peter, fearful of his own sinfulness, said, Lord, I don't deserve to be around you. You better get away from me. And the Lord said, no, I'll stay with you. The Lord Jesus did these miracles, brethren, so that we can understand what it means to follow Him. And then, listen, what a wonderful clincher. After that, He shows us in a miracle form, if you don't pursue Him, you're going to lose everything, including Him. Oh, listen, don't make the byproduct the product. Make the product what you go after. Set the Lord always before you, therefore you'll never be moved. In His presence is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. You set Him as your goal. You set your relationship with Him. And listen, He gives you all the other things. They're byproducts of that relationship. And you'll have everything. You have Him, you'll have everything else. But you go after all those byproducts and all those peripherals, and you're going to lose Him and everything else. And the devil doesn't mind you going after spiritual things as long as you don't go after the Lord. I mean, go after Christian service, but don't go after the Lord in it. I mean, go after all these other things. Go after them, but don't go after the Lord first. But you go after the Lord, and you put the Lord first before you. And listen, you're going to torment some demons in your day. You remember what they said to Paul? You remember? They said, we know him. We don't know you. You know, the demons know who have the Spirit of God. And the Lord Jesus will torment them every time. Do you realize how important your obedience is? It torments the devil.